Would you like then to take your Bibles before you and turn to page 14 in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 13, the passage we're looking at in our study this morning. Genesis chapter 13 on page 14. And I'd like to begin by reading for us verses 11 to 13. Genesis 13 verse 11. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Just over a year ago, I went back to an old school reunion. Not having been back to my school since I'd left, there were many people there I met I hadn't seen for nearly 20 years. It was fascinating to see the changes. Some of them, of course, have put on a few extra pounds or stones. Some of them got quite a lot of grey hair. Some of them had no hair at all. But the strange thing was that nobody looked any older than they did as I remembered them. It was just the students who looked so much younger. And it was fascinating, too, to see what everybody was doing. This person was working in the city, that person had his own business, somebody else was working for a brewery. Then there was a cricket fanatic whose ambition was to try and play on as many cricket grounds in his country as he could. And the latest count was 592, and increasing daily. Everyone seemed to know what I was doing. I suppose this, being a clergyman, is regarded as being sufficiently unusual, that I was regarded as the sort of house eccentric. But I found it very interesting that I'd completely lost touch with these people. People I'd known so well for 5 years, with whom one had shared so many experiences. You know, the work and the exams and the sport, the first cigarette behind the bike sheds, you know, the first girlfriend and so on. And yet now one had almost no contact with them whatsoever. And the reason was quite simple. We didn't have anything in common. When it came to the end of our school days, there was like a parting of the ways. They went one direction, I went another. And that's often the way it is, isn't it? The people we're at school with, or we grow up with, or we're at college with, maybe people we knew from a former job. Often now we never see at all, we never hear from. Because at a particular point in our lives, the ways part, and we no longer really have anything in common. But equally I think it's true that there are others that we may not see or hear from very often, and yet when we meet them again, we have an immediate bond with them. It's like the years between don't seem to matter at all, they roll away, because there is a bond, an affinity, something in common. And that is one of the great privileges of being a Christian, isn't it? That whenever we meet with our brothers and sisters, however long a gap there has been between it, there is always this bond between us. But it's this theme of the parting of the ways that I think forms the central part of our study this morning, as we look at the story of Abraham and Lot. Because here were two men who'd shared a great deal together. Abraham was Lot's uncle, and they travelled into the land of Canaan, they travelled to Egypt, and then back to the land of Canaan again. They were from the same family, they had many shared experiences. But at this point, the ways part and they're never the same again. And the reason, in fact, is quite similar too, isn't it? It was ultimately they didn't share the same perspective. They didn't have the same view of God. Now last week, you may recall, we were looking at the promise to Abraham in chapter 12. You may like just to turn back a page. And remember the great promise that God gives in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It's the beginning of the whole of salvation history of the Scriptures. And we're told that Abraham believed God and he went in obedience to him. He took his nephew Lot with him from Ur in the Chaldees to Haran, down to the land of Canaan. And then in verse 8, you'll see, chapter 12, verse 8. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So this is the moment at which Abraham makes his response, his commitment, his vow to God. Now the latter part of chapter 12 is a rather sad episode in Egypt, where as it were, Abraham loses his faith, loses his courage. He tries to pass off Sarah, his wife, as his sister. He gets into trouble with the Pharaoh. And when he comes back to the promised land, he's somewhat with his tail between his legs. And it's at this point, in chapter 13, that the paths of Abraham and Lot begin to diverge. And we see clearly the distinction, if you like, between the two. They're different perspectives. Abraham, on the one hand, is God's chosen vessel, the one who walks by faith, the one who believes God, the one who looks to God for his kingdom. Lot, on the other hand, is the one who allows his vision of God to be blurred, who in a sense looks to this world, who walks by sight, who is sucked into worldliness. At the end of his life, he meets a very sad and tragic fate. Now up to this point, their lives have been inextricably linked. But now they drift apart. And what is interesting to me is that Lot himself wasn't particularly evil. When you come into the New Testament, you find that Lot is a righteous man. One who is absolutely horrified by the wickedness that he sees around him. And yet in some way, he allowed himself to become a part of that evil so that his life was compromised. In some ways he was bound to worldly desires, and he and his family reaped the consequences of it. And so we have here a clear contrast. And it isn't interesting, a contrast between the world and God, or between the Christian and the non-Christian, the one who follows Satan, if you like, and the one who follows God. No, the contrast really here is between two ways of living a life before God. Two ways of living the Christian life, if you want to put it like that. Two forms of commitment. We may call it the parting of the ways, but I think one could equally call this passage two ways to live. And if you like, all of us who know Christ here are either walking one way or the other. I guess if we're honest, there are times in all of our lives when we come to points when decisions need to be made. Fundamental decisions. Where we live. What job we do. What sort of life we want. And the New Testament uses Abraham as a model of faith, the sort of model that we should follow. The one who trusts God, the one who walks by faith, the one who doesn't place too much store by the things of this world because he's looking for God's kingdom and God's way. And yet in all honesty, all too often, we are a little bit like Lot. It's not that we don't know Christ. We may in many ways be righteous. It's not that we're godless, that we've rebelled against God. And yet in some way, by our lives, we reveal that the things of this world all too often hold a greater attraction for us than the things of God. And when it therefore comes to the crunch, the motives in our decision-making are all too often worldly motives. Now let's look at this contrast a little bit more closely and see why it is that God chose Abraham. How it was that Abraham, in this chapter, works out God's call in his life, and why, alternatively, he didn't choose Lot to be the father of many nations. So let's contrast the two. First of all, in the way of Abraham, or the way of faith. Abraham had returned from Egypt. And I said it was a fairly inglorious episode. He'd lied about his wife Sarah, calling her his sister. He'd picked up Hagar as his wife's servant, thus laying up trouble for himself in the future. He'd amassed enormous wealth, which at the beginning of this chapter again causes in some ways problems. And he returns to the promised land. But notice what he does the moment he gets there. The first thing we notice is the renewal of his commitment. Verses 3 and 4. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier, where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. I'm sure the writer means us to see a real significance in these words. He's, as it were, taking us back to Abraham's first commitment to God back in chapter 12 that we saw earlier, where he had first called on the name of the Lord and declared his commitment. And I suppose in some ways it's an indication that Abraham here was making a fresh start. So where he'd blown it once, but he was coming back now to the place of commitment and saying, I want to get it right this time. I want to start truly with God. And the wonderful thing is that God hadn't deserted him for his loss of faith. He hadn't given up with him. Abraham was still going to be the father of the nations despite his failure. And I guess in passing it's just a reminder to us, isn't it? That in the Christian life, no failure need be final. God never gives up on us if we're prepared to come back to him in repentance. I may have mentioned it before, but I love a little phrase that a preacher once used when I was in the congregation. He was talking about our failures and he said this, God is never disillusioned with us because he never had any illusions about us in the first place. He knew exactly what we were like. He knew what Abraham was like. He knew Abraham would do this. And so when Abraham comes back in repentance, God immediately accepts him and, as it were, recommissions him. But you notice, after this renewal of commitment, how immediately afterwards comes a test. And isn't that often the way? When God blesses us, or God touches us in some way, or we come back to God in some way, how often, immediately afterwards, there's a real test. There's an attack of one kind or another. And this is the case here, because his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen immediately begin quarreling. There are enormous amounts of sheep and cows and goats, and there isn't enough pasture for them. So they begin squabbling. And there's a real test. How is Abraham going to handle it? Because they can't stay together. And we see, second, therefore, the resolution of the conflict, verses 8 and 9. Abraham says to Lot, let's not have any quarreling. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. In other words, Lord, you choose. You tell us where you want to go, and I'll fit in with you. It's an extraordinary magnanimity of spirit, isn't it? After all, Abraham is a senior partner. As such, he could surely have the choice of the pasture. But he doesn't demand that right for himself. He lays it down and says to Lot, you choose. Well, Lot's a little different, isn't he? He opens his eyes, he sees this wonderful, luxurious plain before him, and he thinks, I want that. I'll go there. And so Abraham is left with the rest, as it were. Now, how come Abraham shows that sort of magnanimity? Why? Well, the New Testament tells us that Abraham wasn't looking for a city on this world. He wasn't, as it were, looking for earthly possessions or earthly pastures. His eyes were on another city, upon God. That is where his security was. That is where his trust was. And if Lot chose the good portion, well, so what? God would still look after him. God would still fulfill his promise. He was quite happy to go where there was left. He was able to trust that even if Lot chose what physically, humanly speaking, seemed better, God would still honor his promises. God's promise wouldn't fail because of Lot's greed or because of a family dispute. And he was quite content to let Lot have what he wanted because his heart was elsewhere. Now, I guess that not many of us are truly content with all that we have. Very hard for us, isn't it, not to look at something or somebody else think, I wish that was mine, or I wish they were mine, or whatever. But here's a man who's truly content to see somebody else get seemingly the choicest pickings. That's how he resolved the conflict second. And then third, verses 14 to 17, there's the reminder of the promise. After Lot has gone, the Lord says to Abraham, lift up your eyes from where you are, look north and south, east and west. All the land you see I will give to you and your offspring. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land. I am giving it to you. It's a wonderful reminder of God's promise. Now, I guess back in Egypt, Abraham had thought he'd blown it. Now, the promise didn't really apply to him anymore. But here God is saying, don't worry. My plan has not been thwarted. My purpose is still being fulfilled. And in many ways, therefore, for Abraham, this episode was a test of his faith. Coming back to God and finding restoration. Being prepared to share with Lot in an act of extraordinary generosity. Being reminded of God's promise. In some ways it was a test of Abraham. And he passed it with flying colors. This was why God chose him. This is why God set him apart. To be the father of many nations. To be the father of all those who have faith. Now that was the way of Abraham. But notice second, the way of Lot. And if Abraham walked by faith, Lot, it seemed, walked by sight. Now let me say again, in the New Testament, Lot is not seen as an evil man. Lot is a righteous man. Lot is a good man. And right to the end of his life, in his own personal life, Lot was shocked and horrified by the evil that he saw around him. And yet the path that he took, we see here, is a very different path than the path taken by Abraham. Up to this moment, they'd lived together, they had traveled together, they had gone through the fire together. But when Lot's character comes under the microscope, we see that his life wasn't really a life of faith at all. And Genesis records for us the sad story and the tragic end of his life. I just want you to see the different stages in it. Stage one, he looked. Verse 10, Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. And you see what he's saying here. See what the writer is actually pointing out. He's saying, Lot looked around him and thought, that's what I want. That's what I really want for myself. It's an echo, isn't it, of Genesis 3 verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, she took some and ate it. It's often the first step, that, isn't it? We look at something and we think, I wish I had that. That's what I want. That's what I really want for myself. That was the first step. Then second, we find him lodging near Sodom. Verse 12, Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the plains, the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And again, it's very clear what the writer is driving at here. He's saying, look, Lot was a righteous man. He wasn't going to go and live in Sodom. It was too wicked a city. But there was nice land around, so he lived near Sodom. Not going to be sort of tainted by it, but he was going to pitch his tent nearby. That's where he was going to stop. In a sense, the compromise has begun, do you see? It's begun just to infect him in some way. That's the next stage. Then we move on. Chapter 14, verse 12. When the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, the towns, were taken over, we read verse 12, they carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions. Why? Since he was living in Sodom. He's now moved from outside. He's actually living in the city. He's there with him. No doubt he probably thought it was near the shops, much more convenient to be there, and he himself wasn't going to be tainted by it. He knew that he was a righteous man and so on. But now you find him in Sodom. But then just move on to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1. That's on page 19. When the angels come to visit Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Now, do you know what that means? What it probably meant is that by this stage, Lot had become a leader in the city. Because what happens is the gateway was the place where legal and judicial transactions took place. Now Lot was a recognized leader in Sodom. Do you see the change? He starts off by looking at Sodom and thinking, that's a nice place, all the plains around. He moves near it because he doesn't want to be tainted by it. But it's more convenient to live in the city. The next thing you know, he's a leader in the city. And I can imagine what people might have been saying. Can you imagine it? It's wonderful about Lot, isn't it? Isn't it great that there's a righteous, good man in authority in Sodom? It's a really wicked city. It's so good that they have a leader like Lot there to sort of sort them out and to help them. Great to have a good man in a position of responsibility and authority. Wouldn't people say that? Isn't that exactly what people tend to say today? Now, of course, that can be true. But by this time, it seems Lot was hopelessly compromised. He'd become a part of the city he supposedly hated. His daughters had married Sodomite men. And if you read on in chapter 19, he gives his two unmarried daughters to be horribly treated by some of the people of Sodom. And when God's judgment comes upon the city, yes, Lot is saved. But his wife isn't. She's too much in love with the city. She looks back. She can't bear to leave it. And so she's turned into a pillar of salt. His two sons-in-law, they lose their lives. And his two daughters, they escape with him. And they end up committing incest with him in a drunken stupor. It's a horrible story. And it all started way back at the first sign of compromise. And what an enormous contrast there is with Abraham. And perhaps it's a reminder to us how easily we are beguiled, how quickly we can be taken in by society and culture, which we claim to stand against, how easily we become hardened to sin, almost unperturbed by it. I was very struck by a comment I came across by a man who used to work for the British Board of Film Censors. In 4 years, he said he saw 60 films, which is only just over one a month. And he resigned after 4 years, saying this: "I found to my horror that I was being corrupted by these films, and that I was passing without hesitation films I wouldn't have dreamt of passing 4 years ago." Now, fortunately, he could see the effect he was having. But it may not always be just the effect upon ourselves. It may be effect on those around us. And what was so sad here was that though Lot himself remained righteous through it all, it had a devastating effect on his family. God saved him, and yet what a cost to his family. And it all stemmed from decisions he'd made a long time back when he coveted the land near Sodom. So that just forces us to ask ourselves one or two questions, doesn't it? See, when we make decisions about our lives, what are the factors that we take into consideration? When we're deciding about what job to do, do we consider the effect it'll have on our own Christian lives and our Christian service? Do we consider the effect it may have upon our families? And if we're honest, would we sometimes not have to admit that we put our job before our Christian and our spiritual lives? I wonder how often we've allowed money or job prospects to be more important than our relationship with Christ. Or when we decide where we live, what determines that choice? Perhaps we decide to move away from London. I wonder, what are the factors we take into consideration then? Do we live in easy reach of a good church or a good fellowship, where our children, our families can find support and the Christian teaching they need? Or is it because the house looks nice? It's got a great view. Seems to be in a desirable place. It's very easy, isn't it, to get drawn into worldly motives. Of course, one could go on, but Lot is a salutary example to us of someone who allowed worldly motives to affect his spiritual health, and he paid a heavy price. Now, don't get it wrong, it's not that one should never take a good job, or one should ever never live in a nice house. But is that where we find our real security? Is that the thing in which we take real joy and real pleasure? Because if so, we will inevitably end up disappointed. Lot never chose evil. He never denied God. But when it came to the crunch, there was a sense in which he loved this world
more than he loved God's world. He loved the earthly city, whereas Abraham loved God's city. And gradually, inexorably, he was drawn into that pattern of compromise.
And I wonder how many of us, as we look back in our own lives, can recognise that same pattern of compromise, as we too have been drawn inexorably into a worldly frame of thinking, and now are reaping the results of it. That job which we put before our family, that social advancement we put before church commitment, that worldly desire which we regard as being more important than Christian fellowship. And only now are the chickens coming home to roost. So remember that tragic little phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul speaks of Demas, who'd been a fellow worker with him. And he just says, "Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me." It's a tragic little phrase, isn't it? And in our heart of hearts, I wonder how many of us know that in some ways that is true of us, that we too are in love with this present world. Can I therefore just finish with four brief applications? The first one is the need of a first-hand faith. Lot has spent a great deal of time with Abraham. He knew God's call upon his life, he knew God's promise. And yet still they were fundamentally different. Abraham walked by faith, Lot walked by sight. And all that association with the man of faith hadn't really changed him. Now that can be true of us. We could be brought up in a Christian home. We can be weekly attenders at church. We may be here at All Souls every Sunday. We may be respected and known within the fellowship. And yet still in our heart of hearts we know that we cherish the things of this world more than we cherish the things of God. Now what set Abraham apart was that he knew that true security could only be found in God and never in this world. But Lot, despite all the advantages that he'd known, never realized that. So can I ask you, where is your security? Where is your confidence? Is your faith your own? Or are you just living off the coattails of others? Because we all need a first-hand faith, a first-hand confidence in God. And second, there's a snare of worldliness. As I said before, Lot was not particularly evil. Indeed, he was a righteous man. But even in his righteousness, he'd in some way allowed himself to become ensnared by the things of this world. And how incredibly easy for us that is, particularly maybe for us in the West. We can often look at other people in the world and think, how can I be a Christian there? It must be incredibly difficult to be a Christian facing that sort of opposition or that sort of persecution or that sort of poverty. And yet, we often ignore the constant sapping effects of worldliness in our own lives. I remember hearing the story of a Christian who was visiting Eastern Europe whilst it was under communism. He went to a Christian meeting which was being held in secret, and there a young believer was telling him about his efforts in evangelism, how before he'd go out he'd pray earnestly that the person he gave a tract to would not be a member of the secret police. Several times he'd been arrested. And after speaking of his extraordinary experiences in going out on the street in that country to share the gospel, he turned to the Christian from the West and said, "Well, what about you? What about the opposition you face?" And the guy said that he was really embarrassed, ashamed. And then he thought about it and he said this. He said, "Look, we have the same enemy. But in the West he uses different tactics. There he tries to snare us by sensuality, materialism, wealth. And that is the way that he stifles Christian growth and makes us ineffective." And this young Christian from Eastern Europe, under communism, said, "Well, we must pray for you then, because you have a much harder task than we do." Or whether it was harder or not, perhaps one isn't in a position to judge, but we do know that worldliness is very, very powerful, and it can be devastating in its effects. Devastating on our own Christian lives, devastating upon our families and those around us. We see that in Lot. We see it very, very often in families, in churches today. And we all probably know them. So if we're thinking about jobs, we're thinking about moving home, we're thinking about the future, can I just ask us, what is it that motivates our decisions? Are our motives worldly motives? Or actually do we genuinely want to put God first? Are we prepared to trust ourselves into his hands? the snare of worldliness. Third, the mercy of God. In the New Testament, Lot is an example of one who is saved. He may have been compromised, and yet God loved him, and God saved him. And it's just a reminder about the infinite mercy of our God. And that if we have slipped, if we've compromised, if we've been drawn inexorably into the thinking of the world, there's always a way back. God longs to forgive us, to restore us, to show his mercy to us. And that's what we find in Lot. That's the wonderful thing about Lot, that God loved him and he saved him. And he can do exactly the same for us, if only we'll come back to him. The mercy of God. And then finally, the example of faith. I sometimes wondered why this chapter is included in the Bible, what it adds to it. And I think it's this. It shows us so clearly Abraham as the man of faith, the one who was faithful to the promise, the one who looked to the heavenly city, the one who looked to God and not to the world, the one who walked by faith and not by sight. And we see that so clearly by contrast with Lot. And you notice here how the chapter ends in verse 18. So Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Do you see, there's Abraham in a tent. Just a physical reminder that his real home was never going to be here on earth. It was always going to be in heaven. And whilst he was on earth, there was a sense in which he would always be a stranger, a wanderer. But then there's the altar, the reminder that his real security would always be in God and not in the things of this world. So can I say this, that whatever difficulties or problems we're facing at the moment, let's see that our real security is to be found in God and not in the things of this world, as Lot discovered. Let us look to God and find our true security there. Do you remember those words of Jesus? Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Abraham and Lot, which one are we more like? Do we want to save our lives, in which case ultimately we may lose them? Or are we prepared now to lose our lives and put God first? Because that is the way to happiness, and that is the way to eternity. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this extraordinary story of Abraham and Lot. And whilst in many ways we'd like to be like Abraham, the man of faith, we have to admit, if we're honest, that most of us are much more like Lot. We are in some ways in love with worldly things. We find it difficult to find our security in you. Instead, we look to the things of this world. We pray you'd forgive us. We pray that you'd help us to come back wholeheartedly to you, to find your mercy, and to find in you our true security. We commit those situations we're facing this week, in our families, in our workplaces, wherever they may be, and ask that in each of them you would give us grace to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.